I encourage the rest of you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to wait one more week before we return to our study of 1 Timothy. It's the first Sunday of the 2024, and I try to make it my habit to preach a sermon on the first Sunday of each year to try to set the course for the coming year, and I want to do that again this morning. So, Second Chronicles. If I said First Chronicles, I apologize. Second Chronicles, chapter 20, and it's going to be a little longer scripture reading this morning. We're going to look at most of the chapter. I'm going to read starting verse 1 down through verse 33. All right, 2 Chronicles. I wonder how many times I'll say that this morning. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Follow along your copy of God's Word. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness at Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Korahites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning. They went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they'd made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come now to the text of his word. Father, we just sang that we'd like to hear you speak from your word. And we've read your word. Now we're going to think about it. God, by your spirit, what we want is to for you to take your word, to place it deep within our hearts and our minds, and to shape us into faithful followers of you. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak for you, your people, for we, your people, are listening. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, just to give you a little bit of hope, I am not going to talk about all 33 verses in detail. Those of you that are here under my preaching all the time, just let out a collective, whew, we know how long you can go on a verse. But I do want to, we are going to cover all of this ground, but I really want to focus in on a couple of different statements that are in this this text that I want to use to try and challenge us as individual and corporate followers of Christ, because those are two things, and they go hand in hand, that we are individual followers of Christ, but there is no such thing as an independent Christian. We are saved into the body of Christ and are corporately to serve him together. And I want to challenge us with a few things that we see from this story. Now, we're jumping into the middle of the story. Actually, we're jumping to the last chapter of what is four chapters on the life of King Jehoshaphat here in 2 Chronicles. And just a real quick context about this, Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings. And if you know your Old Testament, you know the history of Israel and Judah and their kings, most of them were not good. But Jehoshaphat was one of the faithful kings. In fact, when we first meet him in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, this is what we are told of him. Jehoshaphat, his son, being Asa's son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all of Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the way of the Lord, and furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. And so Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was not a perfect king. At the end of chapter 17, we find him making a couple of mistakes. First, he joins himself by alliance to wicked King Ahab, who was the worst of the bad kings in the northern kingdom, and he married his daughter and made an alliance with him in that way. They went out to battle with Ahab and almost got himself killed in the process. barely escaped, and so he was not without his mistakes. In fact, I quit reading the last few verses there of chapter 20, but if you read that, you discover as an old man, he made the same mistake he made as a young man and went on a military campaign with wicked Israel at the time. So he was not a perfect king, but the scriptures tell us he was a good king, and he did indeed seek the Lord, and we want to think about that, because after his defeat and his mistake in chapter 18 with Ahab, in chapter 19, we find him coming back to Jerusalem and bringing some pretty substantial reforms and reforming the nation and reestablishing and strengthening the worship of God in the temple. So that's the context of his life. And then we come here to chapter 20, and we find out that he is facing a major crisis. And we're told what that crisis is there in the first four verses of the chapter, that there is this military campaign, a great army of three nations is coming against Jehoshaphat. Why? Well, because God has blessed him, and he's, as the text told us, a man of great riches. He's got a lot of stuff, and so they're coming to take his stuff. These nations are important nations. We have mentioned here the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Moabites and the Ammonites are descendants from Lot. And if you recall, after the situation in Sodom, and Lot goes up in the hills, and his daughters first intoxicate him and then seduce him, and out of those two incestuous relationships come Moab and Ammon, and these are the descendants of that situation. They are, in essence, cousins to the Israelites. The second group here is Ammonites. That is a really debated term. I'm not going to get lost on it. Later on in the text, it talks about the residents of Mount Seir. That would be the Edomites. That would be the descendants of Esau, Israel's brother. And so what you have is a military coalition of God's people, the Jews' relatives, coming to wipe them out and to take over the land and to take their wealth. Jehoshaphat, when he hears news of this coming coalition, is, the text tells us, afraid. Now, I would suggest to you that fear in and of itself is not sinful. Sometimes people say, oh, it's sinful to be afraid. Well, God has placed fear in us as a natural response. If you are walking through the jungles of India and you come face to face with a tiger, you are going to be afraid, and if you're not, you should be. That is a natural response that God has wired within us. It is not sinful to be afraid. Where the sin comes in is what we do with that fear. And that's why I love Jehoshaphat's response here, is he has a genuine fear here. But he responds to that fear in the godliest of ways, because it tells us, the text tells us, that he set his face to seek the Lord. He had a frightening circumstance, and he did what godly people do. He turned to the Lord. And not only did he set his face to seek the Lord, but he called God's people to do the same. He called for a fast, and he called for an assembly in Judah. All comes and gathers in Jerusalem to corporately seek help from the Lord. It says that there at the end of verse 4. They assembled to seek help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. They have a really difficult circumstance, but they are turning to their faithful God for answers. And how often, brothers and sisters in Christ, is our first response to life's problems to seek the Lord through prayer? Or is prayer what we do when we've exhausted all of our ideas and resources? Jehoshaphat gathers the people, and I really want to spend the majority of our time here in this prayer that he prays and thinking about it, and specifically towards the end of it. But Jehoshaphat gathers the nation. They're there, and he stands up. It tells us in verse 5, in the assembly, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, which you read in chapter 19, you know about that new court because it's part of his reforms and the revival that he has labored to see brought into the nation. And he prays. And he prays this incredible prayer. I'm tempted to read it again. I already read it once. I won't. But there are three things here in this prayer as he seeks God in this situation. And the first thing he is doing is he rehearses the character of God. He considers the God who he is praying to. Right? So you think about the model prayer that Jesus teaches. What's the first thing he tells us to do? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Why do we start there? Do we need to let God know where he's at and what he's like? No, he's reminding the prayer. This is the nature of the God that you are praying to. And Jehoshaphat does the exact same thing here in his prayers. He begins to approach God. He's reminding himself that, first of all, he is a sovereign God. Verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, including this horde that's coming up, the ascent of Ziz, to come and get us. You are Lord over all the nations. And in your hand are power and might, and no one is able to withstand you. You're the sovereign ruler, king of the universe. The king's heart is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wishes. God, you're the one that raises up kings and tears them down. You're God. You are the only ruler. We talk about believing that God is sovereign, but how often when our back's against the wall do we have that calm trust that whatever God has ordained is right and we're going to trust him in the circumstance to see us through? And so he remembers, first of all, God's sovereignty over the nations. And this circumstance, although it's causing fear for the people of Judah, it has not caught God off guard. He is fully aware and fully capable to deal with it. Secondly, as he considers the character of God, he begins to rehearse God's covenant that he has made with his people in verses 7 and 8. Right? Okay, God, didn't you drive out the inhabitants of this land before us, your people? And you gave it forever by covenant to the descendants of Abraham. Right? The Abrahamic covenant. God promised them a land, a seed, and a blessing. This land. And if you remember, when God brought the people out of Egypt after they didn't obey for 40 years, they finally got to go in the land and they conquered it, and it was given to them by God as an inheritance. And they lived in it, the text says. Not only did we live in it, but we built this sanctuary in it that's your name. You have taken up special residency here in Jerusalem. He's reminding himself of the covenant of God, that this is our land. It's actually not our land. It's later on the text can say it's your land. And you've given it to us as an inheritance, as stewards. It's yours, not ours. He's reminding them of the covenant promises. It's ours forever. And we live in it. And finally, he reminds himself and those listening to his prayer to God that God has promised to hear his people's prayers and to act for their deliverance. In verse 9, he reminds them of this: if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. You don't need to turn there, but back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you read the same account in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon finished the temple and it was dedicated, and he prayed. He said that, Lord God, when all this bad stuff comes upon us, because we've been disobedient, if your people will humble themselves and pray before you in the sanctuary, you will deliver us. Will you deliver us? And Jehoshaphat now is in that very circumstance, and I think it's hearkening back to what happens in that exact place, in the exact same temple, and saying, okay, God, this is what we have said, this is what you have said, that when we humble ourselves before you and seek your face, that you will hear us and you will deliver us. Well, we are in a situation right now where we need that deliverance. Are you going to come through? Are you going to keep your word or not? This is how you said you're going to act. We need you to act in that way. God, will you do it? But what is their problem? Okay, God, this is what you've promised, but now we've got this real problem. These nations that you didn't let us, and I find that interesting. God, you wouldn't let us take out the Ammonites and the Moabites. You told us they're our relatives. And you wouldn't let us take out the descendants of Esau because they're our relatives. Well, now it's payback time. And they're coming to take us out. They reward us by coming to drive us. And it doesn't, notice clearly what the text says. It doesn't say out of our land. They are coming to drive us out of your possession. God's possession, which you have given us to inherit it. To inherit. And so the key problem here that Jehoshaphat is placing isn't the demise of the nation or the loss of his personal wealth or anything else. You see what's happening here. He's saying, God, your covenant purposes, the promises of your word, your very character is at stake here, God. I wonder how many evangelicals are sitting in pews this morning praying that God would do something in our country, not because they're concerned about the glory of God, but because they don't like how the political landscape has shifted their personal comfort level. And Jehoshaphat's not worried about his personal kingdom. He's saying, God, the glory of your great name and the purposes that you have said, starting clear back in Genesis chapter 12 when you picked Abraham, are at stake here. And we need you to do something about it. And that's it. So he has reminded himself of God's character. He's presented the problem. And now he's ready to make his request there in verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? I find that really interesting as I thought about this over the last week. God told him not to wipe out these nations as God used his people to execute his judgment on the sinful nations in the land of Canaan. And they were exempt from it. And so Jehoshaphat doesn't feel the freedom just to strap on his sword and go wipe them out because God told him not to. And so God, you're going to have to bring judgment. It's not up to me to bring judgment on these people. It's up to you to bring that judgment. God, execute judgments, because you're the only one that can actually do it properly. But that then brings us to the first key statement here in the text that I want us to think about. I've been thinking about this for several months when this passage was drawn to my mind in some reading I was doing. I find Jehoshaphat's humility and honesty incredible there in verse 12. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're powerless. We don't have the solution. Not only do we not have the solution, we don't know what to do. We don't know what the solution is. But God, our eyes are fixed on you. Brothers and sisters, I am absolutely convinced the church in North America is not going to regain an inch of spiritual ground in our culture until we adopt the attitude that Jehoshaphat expresses in this prayer. We have gotten so good at programming. We've gotten so adept at our branding on social media. We have gotten so effective in our business practices that we have learned how to keep the edifice of the church functioning without the power and presence of God. And we think we have the answers. Just start that program. Do this thing. Bang people over the head and they'll give them their money. Or entertain them to death and then the money will really flow. I fear at times, I don't mean to take this towards the negative, but I fear at times that the church in North America has become like the temple in Ezekiel's vision. Remember that? The Spirit of God left the edifice. And yet all the trimmings and trappings and forms and functions of worship were continuing at the temple. The sacrifices were happening and the songs were being sung, and yet the Spirit is nowhere to be found. And I just wonder, do we really look at our godless culture and think, I don't know what to do about that? You know, we're coming into a political year. If you're aware of that, there's going to be a presidential election this coming year. I have a real aversion to politics. I don't like it. You know why? Because for 39 years of my life, I've been listening to Christians act like the next presidential candidate, usually the Republican one, is the second coming of Christ that's going to save this nation. There is no political leader that can turn the tide of what's happening in our culture. That, or we trust in our own capacities, we have our own solutions. But it's only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we sit back and say, we are powerless and we don't have the answers, But when we get to that point, that's when I believe God is going to delight to use us to bear fruit. When we sit back and say, the only way this is going to move forward, God, is if you intervene. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, are our eyes on God? You see, just like the Jews, we've got a promise of absolute victory. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're on the winning side. Nothing can stop the church. Not because of the people in the pews, but because the one who has sat down at the right hand of the Father and has said, it's finished, it's done, I'm going to accomplish all of my purposes. And so it's when we stop trusting ourselves, stop copying all the church growth methods and models and looking to the government or our bank accounts, whatever it is that we're looking to for security, and turn our eyes towards God, I believe that God will do. I'm not a name it and claim it guy. I'm not saying that. But God will accomplish his purposes to the glory of his great name. And so as we come into a new year, I like new years because I like setting goals. And it gives us a fresh opportunity. And so as we come into this year, are our eyes fixed on the Lord? Are we looking to him for strength, for direction, and for purpose? Or have we allowed other things to distract us? I need to move on in the text here. God shows up in a big way. Verses 13 through 17, God answers Jehoshaphat's prayer. Pretty incredible, this guy named Jehaziel. I'm not going to read all the names around him again. I barely got through it the first time. But this guy shows up. He's a Levite. No indication he's a prophet before this, but the text tells us that the Spirit of God came upon him. In this moment, God has an answer for his people. And it comes through the mouth of a man that's now a prophet. And as God begins to address them, he does several things. First, he confronts their fear. They are afraid, but then he says, do not be afraid or dismayed. But it's not just wrong response. He gives them a reason to cast out their fear. This isn't your battle. It's my battle. I'm on your side. And so God tells them not to be afraid because he is the solution to their problem. Brothers and sisters, that's always the solution. It's always the solution. I'm not saying trusting God's going to necessarily fix your cancer, but it will get you through your cancer and the joy of the Lord, demonstrating his glory and his greatness. I'm not saying that every time God shows up, it's to take away whatever temporal problem we have. Sometimes he shows up to demonstrate his glory in our weakness, in our problem, by allowing us to go through it. But in this circumstance, he shows up and says, I've got something planned. I got something incredible planned. I'm the solution to your problem. And then he tells them what they're supposed to do. I love this. I am the solution, so this is what I want you to do. I thought you were the solution. I am, but this is what I want you to do with it. I want you to go down against them as they come up from Aziz. So just a little bit of help as you navigate the Old Testament. Jerusalem is the center of the Old Testament. And anyone going to Jerusalem is going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if they're coming from the north, the south, the east, or the west. They're always going up to Jerusalem. And when you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down, right? That's not how we think. We think north-south. Right? We're going to go up to Canada, we're going to go down to Mexico. That's not how they thought. Jerusalem was the center of everything. You're going down or you're going up. So you're to go down as they're coming up against Jerusalem. But you don't need to fight. I'm going to fight. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. And as I thought about that, he's calling them, just trust me. Go out, face the enemy, and just watch what I'm going to do. Just see. He's asking them to trust his methods and his ways. Oh, for pastors and oh, for people in the pews that really believe that God's way of building the church is through prayer and the reading and studying of his word and the faithful proclaiming of the gospel, and that's enough. Do we trust him to do what he said he would do? Or do we think he really needs our help? That methodology is worn out. We need to make some adjustments here. And then he tells him again, don't be afraid. God has cast out their fear. Well, the people respond as only they can respond, by worshiping God. Same response the wise men had when they saw Christ in the house. They fell down and they worshiped him. God speaks through the mouth of a servant. The man's not important. The message is significant. And Jehoshaphat, verse 18, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites stood up and they sang. They worshiped God like they'd probably never worshiped him before. Because God showed up, and his name was to be praised. But in verse 20, we find them beginning to obey. And they go out. But I absolutely love this, because there in verse 20, Jehoshaphat then calls the people to believe. So God said he's going to do this. Believe him. Trust him. Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. Why did he need to say this? Because we're prone to wander. We're prone to doubt. We're prone to abandoning. God had said it, and Jehoshaphat knew the character of God and knew he could be trusted, but he also knew the character of the people that he was leading. He knew they were not particularly faithful. So he calls them to believe. They worshiped, called them to believe, and then they obeyed. I love verse 21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and to praise him in holy attire. What in the world? Why is he taking counsel with the people? God gave him his marching orders. Just go out and do it. It's a great reminder to us that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are not incompatible. Jesus said, I'm going to save a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So go tell every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. If you and I don't share the gospel, the people in this town, they won't get saved. But no one's going to pass into eternity in hell that God planned on saving. So which one is it? It's both. Let us be faithful to do what God has commanded us to do, trusting that he is going to do what he said. They took counsel, and they organized, and they began to go out, not with the warriors in front, but with the worship leaders, singing praise, reminding themselves to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And they went into battle, not yelling the battle cry, but singing praises to their great God. The text tells us as they began to worship, God won the battle for him. Verses 22 through 30, God does five things. First, God won the battle by a miraculous intervention. The Moabites and the Ammonites turn on the Edomites. And then after they wipe out the Edomites, they turn on each other. And the text tells us there wasn't a single person left. They annihilated themselves. Why? Because God intervenes. That's why. We see this a number of times in the Old Testament, God causing confusion and routing the enemies by their own swords. God's doing. He brings this incredible, miraculous intervention. And secondly, he gave the people an abundance of spoil. It took them 3 days to haul all the leftovers that they had left behind. Thirdly, God gave them joy in his salvation, which led them to worship him. Verse 27, then they returned, every man of Judah, to Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They weren't happy about their circumstances. They had a supernaturally given joy. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We don't produce these things. The Spirit produces them in us. They had seen and tasted the goodness of God. They had experienced His salvation, and now they had a supernaturally empowered joy. True worship, brothers and sisters, is always our response to God's self-revelation. God showed up and did something they had never seen or experienced before. And their hearts were filled with joy, and they worshiped. They responded to the God who had saved them with a genuine worship. Fourthly, God gave them rest. Fourth, God gave the rest of the nations a fear of His people. Nobody wanted to mess with Jehoshaphat anymore. Not because Jehoshaphat had won a great battle, but they heard God had brought him victory, and they weren't about to mess with that. Reminds me of a statement in the book of Acts. I think it's around Acts 5, and I'm going to misquote it. Basically, we're told that everybody respected but feared the church. They'd have nothing to do with them, but they all realized God's working in that group of people. And finally, God gave Jehoshaphat rest. Rest, peace. He experienced the covenant blessings of God. And then we come to this summary statement. We're reminded yet again that Jehoshaphat was a faithful leader. Brother and sister, you're struggling this morning in your faithfulness to God. Jehoshaphat had been there. He's going to go there again if you read the end of the chapter. What do you do with that? Repent. Turn to the Lord. And by the strength of His Spirit, walk faithfully. But he's a faithful leader, he's a godly leader, but he's leading a fickle people, because the second key statement I really want to draw our attention to, and I will end with this, is found there at the end of our text in verse 33. The high places, however, were not taken away. And why was that? It wasn't because of Jehoshaphat's unfaithfulness. The reason is told in the text. The people had not set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. That's the story of the Jews all throughout the Old Testament. Constantly torn. They see the salvation of God in Egypt and go out in the wilderness and do nothing but put God to the test. They see the salvation of God, the provision of God through Joshua and conquering the land. And yet Joshua's got to gather them at the end of the time of his life and say, hey, you're going. You've got split focus here. Over and over and over again. Their hearts were not set on the Lord. A godly leader can do much to move the meter of social appropriateness towards the good, and that is not to be sneezed at. But they cannot change the hearts. Only God can do that. And so although Israel, Judah, I'm sure was very thankful for Jehoshaphat, their hearts were not fully set upon the God, on God. And there is a difference, brothers and sisters, between going through the motions of cultural Christianity and having your heart set on God. Elijah asked the Jews in the northern kingdom this question in 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. And you know what the people did? Sat there quiet. And some of us are trying to have a foot in the church and a foot in the world. And brothers and sisters, that may ease our own conscience, but that doesn't pass the muster with God. It's not looking for people who go through the motions. We're told John chapter 4 that He is looking for those who will worship, that God is Spirit. And He's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Joshua, as he stood in front of the ancestors of the people that Jehoshaphat stood in front of, said this at the end of his life, Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, Whether the gods that your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Do you need to make a commitment this morning today to set your eyes on the Lord? To quit waffling between the love of this world and the love of God? To quit playing at your Christianity? And allow Christ to rule every facet of your life, what you watch, what you spend your money on, what you spend your time on. My prayer for myself, and I, believe me, I know how hard this is. I live in this world too. My prayer for myself, for my family, and for my church family, is that in 2024 we will serve Him undiminished, and that we will allow no rival into our lives that will take our focus off of the one true God, because He alone is worthy of our praise and of our love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, because it tells us of who You are and how You act. We are so thankful that You can be trusted, that all that You said You would do always happens. And so, Father, a dark, sinful culture bent on doing everything that is offensive to You seems to close in about us. Lord God, help us to set our eyes on You. May our hearts be fully loyal to You. And Father, as the culture around us seems to get darker, may the light of the gospel shine clearly through us. Like Isaiah, Lord God, we offer ourselves to You this morning. Say, "Here I am. Send me. Do with us what You will. But we want to be used by You to bear much fruit for Your kingdom's glory." Father, we pray for the salvation of lost people in this coming year. We pray for each other, that those of us bogged down in sin or struggling, that we would find freedom in Christ this year. That we would grow closer to You and closer to each other. That when this community thinks about First Baptist Church, that they would say, "God is in their midst. There's something different about them. I don't know what it is, but I want it." May Christ be glorified in everything we think, say, and do as a church. And to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so. Amen.